Let us prepare our hearts to receive the Word of God by first looking to God in prayer. Let us pray. Eternal God, our loving and merciful Father in heaven, we praise and thank Thee for Thy goodness, Thy mercy upon Thy people. We thank Thee for saving us. We thank Thee for the provision of every means of grace, whereby, Lord, Thou hast provided for us to grow spiritually and to be blessed in every aspect of our worship, our meditation, and our devotion. We thank Thee, Lord, for this evening hour of worship, how Thou hast gathered Thy people, both those who have made an effort to be here in person and some who have joined us online who are unable to come. We pray, Lord, that Thou would bless every hearer of Thy word. Grant us the illumination that we may know how important it is to align our theology, to stand in line with our character, that we may be good testimonies for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless our time together, for we pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now today in Jeremiah chapter 22, so please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 22, and our passage for consideration is verses 1 to 12. Verses 1 to 12. Our sermon this evening is entitled, The Swift Downfall of a King. The Swift Downfall of a King. Now, when you look at a person and we go through our Christian learning and our growth of our spiritual life, right, whether you're a young believer, a new believer, whether you are a senior, you may perhaps have been a Christian for many, many years. We must always know and understand this. Our learning and our living must be aligned, isn't it? You might have heard of this, right? Your learning and your living has to be aligned. So the theology or the doctrines that you hold or have been taught to you, or which you have learned from the Bible, or some of you, I know you learned from the FEBC classes, which is good of you. That learning must translate into a life, a living that shows forth a good testimony, isn't it? It must show forth in good Christian character and virtue. And that Christian character and virtue will also translate into a kind of interaction with the people around you that shows and demonstrates that you know the love and grace of God. Is it not true? Well, I would say if you know the Bible, you would understand this to be the truth. Learning and living have to be aligned. And it is not impossible that sometimes you come across people. And these people may be, well, perhaps Christians for a long time. And they have a lot of knowledge in their heads. So their learning, right, you may say, right, is packed to the brim. But then you look at their lives and say, how come this person is not living the life that one would consider as good Christian living? Not showing love towards others. Not exhibiting the kind of grace that one would expect to a follower of Jesus Christ. And when you see that, you know that there is no alignment, isn't it? Now, this was what happened to the nation of Israel in the times and the ministry of Jeremiah. Right? They have access to learning, to theology, but their practice has been totally haywired. They were worshipping idols of all kinds, and their social practices were just abhorrent. They were oppressing the weak, right? And they were taking advantage of the poor and the helpless. And every kind of sin that you will find is found within this nation. Now, it is under these circumstances that God brought a man called Jeremiah to minister to the nation. And he ministered in the time of the kings. Which king? Well, it started with King Josiah and his four subsequent successors, Jehoahaz, right? Jehoiakim, and then another man by the name of Coniah, and then finally Zedekiah, before they lost the kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians. Josiah was a good king. He tried to institute reform. But we, if you learn the book of Kings, right, Josiah had a nickname. Right, his nickname was Too Little, Too Late. He wanted to institute reform, but by then that nation had already been so corrupt that whatever good he had instituted did not have time to take root. And so God sent this man called Jeremiah, and Jeremiah ministered in the 13th year of King Josiah, and also to his successors. And so therefore, if you come to, for instance, chapter 21 and 22, you'll find that this portion of the book of Jeremiah is devoted to kings. Right, so look at verse 1 of chapter 21. What does it say? The words which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Malkiah. Spoke to Zedekiah. Who is he? A king. Then you come to verse 1 of chapter 22. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. So again to the king, someone seated on the throne. And actually some of the kings were named. One of them is the one whom we shall dwell upon today. His name is Shallum, verse 11 of chapter 22. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shallum, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. You see, he's one of the successors of the king, the good king Josiah, mind you. He tried to institute reform to turn the people away from their sins. And his name was Shallum, another king. And then if you turn another page, you'll find another name mentioned. And this man is the name Coniah. Look at verse 24, right, of chapter 22. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. So 21 and 22, these two chapters, devoted to kings. Trying to teach them. And we will learn today through the downfall of a certain king, just one, Shallum, because we'll deal with the others in the subsequent weeks to come. The word of God will bring forth to us what is the required, what is the desired behavior that God wants of his people. When they are in times of terrible distress, when they are in deep trouble, what should they do? And the answer comes in the form of three R's. The first R is the remedy. What is the remedy? And actually, by when I mention remedy, you probably have an answer in your head, and it begins with R also. Repentance. That's the very first remedy required of a Christian when he or she falls into sin. Repent. Confess your sins. Repent. And furthermore, God will show them, if you don't, what will be the result of your disobedience. Right, first, the remedy that you got to do. The good things first, right? Show you the right way. This is what you must do. If you don't, we'll show you the result. Terrible destruction. And then finally, the passage which we have just read up to verse 12 tells us how God's word will summarize and give the reason, the depth and the foundational reason for all these things to happen to you. The remedy, first of all, to do good. The result, in order that you will fear and turn around. And then finally, the reason, in order that you may rationalize and take that into heart as a Christian. And mind you, these are kings, right? This is, I just said to you, chapter 21, 22 are two kings. These are educated people. These are people who are surrounded by counselors, men of wisdom who can give them good advice. Surely they will learn, isn't it? Did they? They didn't. They didn't. And of the names that I mentioned, Jehoahaz is one of them. Jehoiakim is another. Jeconiah, the other. Zedekiah, these men. Some of them reigned only for a short period. 3 months. Swift downfall. And one of them is Shallum. It's actually a nickname of this man called Jehoahaz. So let us begin our study today from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22. And this is what the message that Jeremiah had for the king. It says this, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sitteth upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Now, who is this king? He's unnamed in verse 1. Right? He's unnamed in verse 1. And then as you go through the verses, by the time you come to verse 12, a name is actually mentioned, Shallum. Now, many commentators refer to this passage, verses 1 all the way to verses 11, right, as God's remedy for the king that came after Shallum. His name was Jehoiakim. So this message, this verses 1 to 11, was probably a message given to Eliakim or Jehoiakim. These are his same name. They are just nicknames of the same person. In order to show him that his predecessor, Shalom, is going to be taken away. And so therefore, scholars and historians, when they read through the Bible, they say this very likely this message was given to Jehoiakim very early in his reign. When Shalom had fallen, because his reign was very short, only 3 months, right? We know that from the reading of the Book of Kings, that this man only reigned for 3 months. And then after that, he was, well, taken away by the Pharaoh of Egypt. So what is it in this message? Well, first of all, the prophet, inspired by God, says this is a message not only for you, the king, but for all your servants. And here servants doesn't mean, well, just the slave, but you're talking about the officers in the court, the man of wisdom, right? The mighty man of the military, the counselors, that's your servant, right? So verse 2 says, O king of Judah that sitteth upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. You see, God holds the king responsible for what happens to his people. So when God speaks to the king, this is a message for his people as well. And the reason is for him to institute reform and to transmit that message so that it filters down, right, to that ordinary person, the ordinary Joe, as you may say, down in the street. That's his responsibility as a king. That's the responsibility of any leader that God has put in place. His is not just, right, to speak words, right, or to perform certain functions. His is a duty to teach, to correct, and to bring about change if necessary. And those are hard things to do. And many men will fail. And these kings that we speak about, many of them failed. They failed. Because imagine that message coming upon you with that burden, and the burden is for you. And not just for you, for your servants. So you've got to do something about that whole structure that is underneath you, from the king down to his courtiers, his counselors, advisors, his military leaders, his civilian leaders. All of that, he's got to do something about that. And theologically, at this point in time, the nation was already corrupt. Right? You might remember in chapter 18 and 19, they were already doing child sacrifices. How abhorrent, isn't it? An abomination before the Lord. They were already doing it. So theology was already corrupt. It's a big job for this man who is in the throne of David, king of Judah. Now, when you speak of this phrase, O king of Judah, it tells us of an even bigger lesson that had preceded this state, isn't it? By the time Jeremiah was ministering to Judah, the northern kingdom had already fallen. It's gone. So that in itself should be a lesson to Judah, right? They do not need any internal lessons to teach. All you got to do is look up north. You saw how the nations in the northern kingdoms fell to the Assyrians. That's enough of a lesson. Surely they will learn, isn't it? Did they? They didn't. They didn't. So Jeremiah has this message for them from God. Verse 2, hear the word of the Lord. So this is from God himself. O king of Judah that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Very significant. Just mark those words, right? Thou that sittest upon the throne of David. I'll come back to that in a minute. Thou that sittest upon the throne of David. It's a reminder. A reminder of a Davidic covenant. But we'll come to that in a moment. So what is the message the Lord God have for the king? And this is in verse 3 and 4. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. And verse 4 ends with this, a promise. For if ye do this thing indeed, then there shall enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David. Notice the emphasis, repetition for emphasis, sitting upon the throne of David. So you may want to underline that as well. Riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. Blessings for obedience. Blessings for following and obeying God's remedy. And what is God's remedy at this moment? 2, verse 3 says, execute judgment and righteousness. Execute judgment and righteousness. You see, earlier on in the earlier chapters, we have read about how they have forsaken God. Chapter 19, for instance, verse 4, they have forsaken God and worshipped this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods. Jeremiah 19, verse 4. Just flip one page, you'll see that. In terms of the theology, they've already gone haywire. So it is no surprise at all that their social interactions are also haywired. If theologically you are not led by the truth of God, and you're worshipping idols and sacrificing children to these idol gods, then your character and your social interaction will definitely follow as being corrupt. So what are the corruptions? Well, this is what verse 3 and 4 is talking about. Right? Deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor. Now, what is the spoil? Those that have been captured. Perhaps in today's language, we might say those who are victims of human trafficking. Right? Men or women who have been forcibly taken from their places, maybe because of poverty, maybe because of oppression of some kind, perhaps just by the force of arms, or perhaps by circumstances, and they have been taken advantage of. That's the meaning of being spoiled, taken away. It may also be a conflict. Maybe it was a battle of conflict of some kind, and these people become prisoners or taken captives. And what are they? They are oppressed. They are oppressed. And then the remedy for repentance goes on to say, and this is a continuation of verse 3, do no wrong. Anything that is given to you in the law of Moses, in the books that Moses have written concerning your social behavior, concerning kindness and compassion, don't do anything wrong. And do no violence to the stranger. Verse 3 continues. Strangers are foreigners who happen, right, to be absorbed into your land. They may be your servants, but you cannot persecute them. And then also the fatherless nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. So innocent blood have a reference also to chapter 19, when they shed innocent blood, meaning they sacrifice children to the idol gods. And it's a terrible thing. So that's what happened to that nation at that time. Now, I mentioned the throne of David, right? I said I'll come to that in a moment. What does this phrase, the throne of David, brings to mind? To the mind of the people in Israel, or the mind of the people in Judah at that time? You see, God gave David a promise, isn't it? Remember how the prophet Samuel had encouraged David? Because at that time, well, there was a king, Saul, right? But he was a terrible king. And he was not the king of God's choosing. Right? Because the people wanted a king so that they can be like other nations. But David was the man after God's own heart that God wanted. And Samuel had this encouragement for David because this was a promise and covenant by God to David. So in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 19, it says, my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Right? That is talking to David. Right? And speaking of David's descendants. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 16, it carries on to say, and thine house, that is David's house, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 16. Thy throne shall be established forever. So the phrase, The throne of David brings to mind the promise of God that David's throne will be established forever. A reference to the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. The man who is the perfect Lamb of God, through whom we may receive the forgiveness of sins. So this is a message for the people. Not just that you will have a throne and a kingdom forever, but that God will provide a Redeemer. If only you will repent. If you only you will repent of your social injustices, and the doing wrong, and the violence, and the oppression of the strangers, and the fatherless, and the widows, and the orphans. Now, who are these people? Those who are helpless. Those without a voice. And they were the ones who were being oppressed within that nation. So you can tell a nation who is under threat. There's a big looming threat up north. Your enemy is going to descend upon you. And they will destroy everything in their way. But even under those circumstances, that little kingdom of Judah that's left, the northern kingdom had already fallen, that little kingdom still have room for sin and injustice and unrighteousness and all kinds of social oppression. That's the depravity of mankind, isn't it? Now, as you sit in your pew and you're reading through these messages and you think, now, Jeremiah, how long ago was that? Well, about 2,500 years, if you think about it, right? The fall of Jerusalem was what, 586 BC? So we're in the year 2026. So how long ago was that? Well, roughly 2,500 or 2,600 years ago. That's nothing to do with me, right? It's so far in history, isn't it? And furthermore, this is about kings. I'm not a king. We don't have kings. Or not, you know, not, of course, in our current context as you are. Who are you and I? We are ordinary people. We are not kings. And we look around us, we don't see the kind of oppression that Jeremiah is preaching against. Do no wrong, right? Do no violence to the stranger. God forbid any of us should be a violent man or woman. We're not. But think again. This message that Jeremiah had for the king and for his servants and for his people is about justice and righteousness for those who are helpless and voiceless. Those who are unable even to voice out, I need help. Who are they? Fatherless. Orphans. They're nobodies, right? People can bully them anytime they want. Widows, in those days, they're the worst, right? Treated of the lot. Why? No husband to protect them. Strangers, oh, don't talk about them. They're nobodies. They're not even human in the eyes of some of these people. Voiceless. What does that teach us as Christians? We need to have that kind of a heart of compassion. And this is not preaching a message of salvation by works, because we know salvation is only by faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's about aligning our indoctrination, our learning, what we learn from the Bible, and translating it into our lives. In a way that we help those who need help and are voiceless. It may be someone sitting right next to you now. It may be someone sitting at home listening into this message. It may be your closest neighbor. And you can close your eyes and close your ears and say, you know, I don't know of this person. Who cares? Yes. And when you do that, you show that whether there is indeed an alignment between your learning and your living. You can learn all you want from here. But if your heart does not express the compassion and the love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no different from these people that Jeremiah are preaching against. We have no heart for the voiceless and the helpless. That's what it is. That's what he wants to tell them. But there is a remedy. And Jeremiah is trying to bring that. The word of God is trying to bring them to that understanding. And this is verse 4 of chapter 22. It says, if ye do this thing indeed, if you will indeed turn around, right, and reform your life and start living according to your learning. You know the law of God, right? They have access to it. It's not that they don't have the the portion of the Bible at that time. They do, to teach them about the way they ought to live and interact. Verse 4 comes with this promise. Then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. What an encouragement for the king. Not only will my throne be preserved, the people who serve me, they will be preserved intact in their integrity and wisdom to continue serving me and the kingdom of God. And then the people will be blessed also. Who would not want that, isn't it? That's the remedy. The swift downfall of a king is going to come about. But in the current state, that's going to happen. And the only remedy is repentance. So, brothers and sisters, let this be our thought also. Right? This may be a message, and on the surface, it seems like a message of social reform. But it is more than that. It's about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and living a life that is aligned with the grace and mercy of the Lord, which the people of Judah at that time, led by their king and led by their corrupt leadership and the priests and all those that are in their religious institutions, unable to lead them. So God gave them the remedy. This is the remedy. Do it. Now, this is one of the troubles that you see and you may often observe. You know, sins can sometimes disguise itself in a form of a false piety. Have you seen that before? People can be very holy in expression, yes. But actually, they are heartless. Their hearts are hardened. It can be like that. Their necks are stiff. They refuse to obey. And outwardly, they can perform and do that which is right to fulfill the righteousness that is outward. And such are the people that you see in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees, they are like that. And it is no surprise that this trait of depravity in humankind exists even possibly today. False religious piety. Be very watchful against that. And it may very well be that some of the people who are in those days will still practice their religion. They do. But they do not exhibit the kind of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I make this connection? You might be thinking in your mind, isn't it? This is a very remote instance, 2,500 or 600 years ago. What's it got to do with me? Remember what the book of James say about faith and works? It says, if a brother come to you, right, or a sister come to you, isn't it? And what does he say? Right? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily bread, and one of you say, depart in peace, and be warm and filled, and give not the things that are needful. A life that doesn't exhibit that kind of grace or love, but when it comes to knowledge of doctrines, can be full of it. That's a Pharisee. That can happen. So the remedy, the Lord, the word of the God of God through Jeremiah to the king is this: repent, turn, right, and do what is right. And then we read on, right? And he gives the reason. This is the result if you don't listen. Right? I've given you the remedy. If you don't follow the remedy, if you're not going to take that medicine, well, this is what happened, verses 5 and 6. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah. Now this is, you notice the word, the throne of David is omitted. To the king's house in Judah, of Judah. Thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness, and the cities which are not inhabited. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, verse 7 says, everyone with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. So God gives not just the remedy, God tells him in his word through Jeremiah the result. If you don't follow, verse 5, if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, this is God promising you. Just as he had promised, the throne of David will be established if they obey and they receive the blessing of the Lord. Well, if they choose disobedience, God says, I promise you, this is what will happen. True enough, we know what happened, right? By the year 586 BC, that whole country, that nation of Judah was demolished, destroyed. Your house, this house shall become a desolation now. God tells them, right? Because at this point in time, there is still enough of a nation for them to enjoy, right? Verse 6, for thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely will I make thee a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited. This is poetic language. You see, Gilead. Which area is Gilead? Those of you, if you remember your Holy Land tour, you stand on the Jericho side of Jordan, and you look across Jordan eastwards, right? You'll see high hills, and it looks like dry land, right? But in those days, Gilead was a land of greenery. And that was why the tribes of Reuben and Manasseh and Reuben and Manasseh and Simeon, right? They took that land because they were cattle. They had cattle. And they wanted to be able to, take the pasture land. So that's good land. And then the land of Lebanon, as we all know, right, the land of cedars. Big trees, wonderful trees, a land of greenery. So in verse 6, right, when God says to the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me and the head of Lebanon. He's saying, look, you are thriving, right? By the grace of God, you are still thriving, just like the land of Gilead, just like the land of Lebanon. But you know what? If you don't listen, I will make you a wilderness, like a desert. That's what will happen. And the cities which are not inhabited. Ruins. So if you remember your Holy Land trip, many places are just what? Ruins, isn't it? Here, there, everywhere, piles of rocks. In fact, in one of the Holy Land trips, I remember, as I was walking along and I heard voices behind me. What? Are we going to see another pile of rocks? Yes, we're going to see another pile of rocks. It's the ruin of an ancient city. And another ancient city, and another pile of rocks. That's what will happen to you. Instead of a thriving, right, growing, vibrant city, full of people, full of noise, full of life, right, just like the greenery of Gilead, just like the tall cedars of Lebanon, you will be uninhabited. I will make you a wilderness. I can do that. The result. Now, why did God use this kind of poetic language, or why did God's Holy Spirit inspired Jeremiah to use these kind of poetic language? Do you know why? Because greenery and the large trees of Lebanon and the cedars and the pasture land is a visual sight that very often brings about the complacency of what? Sufficiency. When a man or woman have plenty, they become complacent. That's what they are like. We have tall trees of cedar. We have all the resources here. Look, we have greenery. We can feed cattle. God says, I can make that wilderness in a day. The result. So let us learn and understand the Word of God. And it teaches us something indeed. Right? Do not be complacent. And always, right, be very cautious and wary in our lives. Because remember this, right? God delights more in what's in our heart, isn't it? Than what we say. Or what we express outwardly as a profession. God's more interested in a heart of love and grace and devotion towards Him. So this is the result. And then God will tell them, you think it's because I'm being harsh to you? Well, listen. So this is the reason this has to be done, right? Isn't it harsh? You mean you're going to destroy all the nation? And look, Judah is the only tribe left, right? Even that you want to destroy, the last kingdom of all the 12 tribes. Only one left. God, do you want to destroy it? Well, verse 7 and 8 tells us God's reason, right? Verse 7 says, I will prepare destroyers against thee, and everyone with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars, and cast them into fire. Destruction of their national treasure, right? These huge cedars of Lebanon now. Verse 8, and many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done thus to this great city? And verse 9 says, and they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worship other gods, and serve them. So theology is totally out of sync with their lives. But God told them, God's word told them from the beginning, fix your life and make it align with your theology. But at this point in time, their theology is also askew. It's off. Right? They were worshipping other gods. They've forsaken gods. There are other gods. And then their life is haywire. And then their social structure becomes what? A system of injustice, oppression. Right? An abomination in the sight of the Lord. So God says, this is the reason you've forsaken me. So the oppression and the social injustices is not for lack of a proper policy in the nation or a proper system of governance in order to take care of the poor and helpless. No, none of that. It starts with learning. You have forsaken God. That's the reason. You know, sometimes you come across Christians, and I always urge our brothers and sisters, you know of people who used to attend church or who used to profess to be a Christian and they are away for many, many years. Please, urge them to come back. Urge them to come back. And you'll hear all kinds of reasons for not coming back, right? All kinds of reasons. Well, some will plead, oh, you know, I'm very busy with my work. Oh, I have mouth to feed, you know, I've got bills to pay, so I cannot leave my business alone. And then there'll be reasons of all kinds. Oh, we live very far away, you know, just to make it here, it takes hours and hours. Yes. All those are very physical impediments that you can come up with. But the real reason is where? In the heart, isn't it? Is your heart close to God? Or has your heart chosen to forsake God on a Sunday? Think about it. Is your heart close to God in a way that you say, I want to serve God somehow. I will find a way. Or is your heart forsaken God to the point where you say, I will find an excuse not to serve God. It can happen either ways, you know. And the people of Judah had chosen that. So God gave them a remedy. Repent, turn around. God told them, if you don't do that, the result will be a wilderness. Finally, God says, the real reason is not for the lack of a policy, not for the lack of good counselors, not for the lack of a good social system to take care of the poor. It's in the heart. You have forsaken your God. Now, let's talk about the swift downfall of this king, right? So this is the prophecy given by Jeremiah, verses 10. Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. You see, the king Jehoahaz, who succeeded Josiah, was taken away by Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. So verse 11 tells us, right, for thus saith the Lord touching Shallum, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Now, the son of Josiah, his real name is Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. But they gave him a nickname, Shallum. Shallum sounds very much like Shalom, isn't it? And Shalom means peace and goodness, right? Peace and goodness. But Shallum, as spelled in the Bible, in King James, S-H-A-L-L-U-M, in the Hebrew, right, transliteration, Shalom means retribution, punishment. So his nickname was a pun. This man is going to cause punishment to come upon the nation. Now verse 11 says, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah, his father, that went forth out of his place, he shall not return thither anymore, and he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. This is what will happen. Because Shallum was not a man who would carry out, right, the things that God had wanted. Now, we know this, right? And when we correlate passages from the Bible, right? This is what the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In verse 1, it says, the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. So this is the same man. His nickname is Shalom. And made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. And 2 Chronicles 36 verse 2 says, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And verse 4 of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 end with, and Necho is the Pharaoh, Necho took Jehoahaz his brother and carried him to Egypt. So the prophecy of Jeremiah was true. Shalom, he reigned only 3 months, a very swift downfall. And he was carried away and he will never see his homeland again. Why? Because he was not the man who would heed the call of repentance by God. He was not the man who had understood or take seriously the result that God will bring upon them. He was not the man who would understand and perceive the reason for the downfall of the nation and for his failure as a king. And that reason is the heart. You have forsaken your God. Brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged to walk close to God and let us be strengthened in our faith, in our interaction with others, in our expression of love, in our expression of our faith, in every area of our life. Let our learning and our living be aligned. And do not be like the Judeans in the time of the fall or in the time of Jeremiah's ministry. Stiff-necked, unable to learn, never wanting to repent. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We pray, Lord, that Thy word will strengthen Thy people and help us, Lord, to live for Thee, a life that is bringing glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that our testimonies may be shining to the glory of God. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.